If you have your Bibles, let's turn again this morning to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and get back to our study there. I wonder if any of you have ever thought, is it really so important to pursue a life of godliness? I wonder if any of you have ever thought, is it worth it to keep pursuing godliness because you find yourself struggling and perhaps failing and coming up short in any way? I wonder if any of us ever think, is it worth it to pursue a life of godliness? Now, I know that we know better, right? We know better in church speak, but the reality is that church speak is not always the thoughts that pass through our hearts and minds on an everyday basis. I hope this morning in this message that it will be freshly emblazoned on our hearts the great value, the great urgency, the great importance, how essential it is to pursue diligently a life of godliness, because we love the one who we're pursuing. We love the one who we're seeking to follow, because we desire to please the one who we're seeking to live for. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we would title the message this morning, Confirm Your Calling and Election. Confirm Your Calling and Election. We'll start reading in verse 8 of chapter 1. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this, the early part of this book of 2 Peter, we have noted that one of the great themes of the book is Peter urging his readers to godliness, urging them to diligently and faithfully pursue a life of godliness. It's very important, I believe, that we were reminded almost every time the foundation for this life of godliness. He talked about it in the first four verses, all the gifts that God has given. God has given His people the gift of faith in His Son Jesus. God has given us righteousness through Jesus Christ. God has given us His power to empower us to live a life of godliness. And He has given us, as Peter says, exceeding great and precious promises. Now, Christian, don't for a minute think that the foundation of a Christian life is your own works. Don't think for a moment that the foundation of your Christian life is your own virtue. The foundation of the Christian life are the gifts of grace and salvation, the power, the promises, the righteousness of God that He's given to us. So we don't build our life, build and seek to live a life of godliness based upon me or who that I am or my own abilities, but we're building it upon God's solid foundation. But having this foundation, having faith in Jesus Christ, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, having the power of God working within us, having exceeding great and precious promises with us, now we're called to diligently pursue a life of godliness. In the last message we brought from 2 Peter, he noted some of these virtues of adding to your faith virtue, which means moral excellence. We're living a life where we're reflecting the beauty, the glory, the goodness of God. We're not living a life spent in the base desires of our carnal and sinful nature. It's a life of virtue. It's a life of knowledge, the knowledge of God and His will. A life of temperance or self-control, that we learn to deny ourselves those sinful things and discipline ourselves to pursue that which is ultimately valuable. We add to this patience or endurance. So we're not fair-weather Christians. We endure through good times and bad because of the hope that we have. Adding to this, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. So we look at this passage that we read this morning, we might think of some questions that might arise. What is the relation between salvation and godly living? We might ask the question, are calling and election unsure? Are they unsure in some sense? We might ask ourselves the question, what is at the end of a life of godliness? This passage addresses all those questions. So we look at this passage of Scripture, and in verse 8 he says, for if these things be in you, these virtues are in you, and they're abounding, they're increasing, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are in you, these virtues are in you, and they're abounding. In other words, you're pursuing this life of godliness. God's fruits of righteousness are in your life, and they're abounding, they're increasing. Peter's encouraging them to grow, ever to grow and increase. He says, if so, they make you that you're not barren, which means idle or useless or lazy, nor are you unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. An example we used a few weeks ago when we mentioned this passage was, imagine somebody has a nice, shiny car. I mean, it's impressive to look at. It has leather interior. You can open up the hood and see the engine. And everybody's oohing and aahing over this car. And then somebody says, hey, let me take it for a spin. And the owner says, well, I'm sorry, the only problem is it doesn't run. There's an impressive looking automobile there, but it doesn't go anywhere. It's not useful. Imagine you have one of these devices right here, and somebody says, but do you know how much storage it has? Do you know what the specs are on it? Do you know what it has a new and impressive camera in there? And it has all kind of amazing things. Well, turn it on. Let me see it. Well, I'm sorry, there's no battery. It doesn't function. Now, use that analogy for someone who says, yes, I love Jesus. I have the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. But there's nothing to show for it in their life. In other words, there's no fruit that's being produced from this assumed life of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You have like a shell of a Christian, but no fruit. Peter says, don't be that way. Run away from verse 8 as fast as you can. Right, with your life, you're saying, Lord, I don't want to be one of those. I don't want to be the shiny car that has the exterior of being a Christian, but my life is not producing fruits of righteousness. Lord, I don't want to be a tree in the vineyard, in the orchard that you've planted, and you come as the owner of the orchard, and you look upon me, and you don't see any fruit. I don't want to be that way. Peter says, if these things are in you and they're abounding, right? You're seeking to abide in Christ and grow and produce fruits of righteousness. Not to impress God, not to impress people, but because you simply know Jesus and you love Him and you desire to please Him. But then verse 9 paints a picture also that's negative. He says, but the person that lacks these things, he's blind and he cannot see afar off, and he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So this is kind of a strange verse here, and there's differing opinions on it. But notice what he says, the person is lacking these things. Here's someone who's not living for the Lord. They're living for themselves. They're living to please themselves. Their life is being governed by their own selfish desires. Perhaps they talk a good game. Perhaps they say, oh, I'm pro-church, I'm pro-Jesus, right? But their life is not pursuing the fruits of righteousness. Their life is not pursuing after Christ. Peter says the person that lacks these things, he's blind and he's nearsighted, is literally the idea. He's nearsighted, he's blind, he can't see afar off. It's the image of someone, literally in the original language, it's the image of someone who's squinting his eyes because he can't see. So he's staggering around because he's basically blind, specified with that he's nearsighted, he's having to squint, he can hardly see afar off. And Peter says he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, what does Peter mean? I don't know that we even know exactly. I'll give you a couple of options of what it could mean, but I know this is that I don't want to be in verse 9, and I hope that you don't either. It could be this, it could be that of one that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 8, if you'll turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 8. It could be this. Luke chapter 8, in verse 18. He says, take heed therefore how ye hear. In other words, how ye hear the word of God. Do you hear it with obedience? Hear it to live it? Hear it to believe it? Hear it to be changed by it? He says, take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. Or the margin says, he that thinketh that he has. Here is a picture of what we call a false professor. Here's someone who professes to know Christ. They profess to have been forgiven of their sins. They profess to have been saved by the Lord, but yet their life does not manifest that they've been saved by His grace. The Scriptures would speak of people like this in the parable of the sower and other passages of Scripture. So here's someone who professes to know the Lord, but he really wasn't. It seemed that he was purged from his old sins, but he never was purged from his old sins. Jesus says of people like this, many will say to me in that last day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many marvelous works? Then he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. So it could be Peter's referring to someone like this, someone who professed to know the Lord, but their life has not followed the Lord. Their life has not really been in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they seemed to have grace. They seemed at one time to know Him, but apparently they did not. So we might say, Lord, is it I? You know, there's a balance. There's a balance to have here, right? Some people can so utterly question themselves, oh, do I have enough fruit? Do I have enough godliness? That they never have peace. And many times that kind of person needs to rest in the mercies of Christ. Then there's some who are proud and they don't care about their soul. I'm in good shape. I'm this, I'm that. But remember what Jesus said to his disciples that night when he was going to be betrayed? He said, one of you is going to betray me. It doesn't say of Judas that he was worried, because he had a hard heart. He knew it. But all the other disciples said, Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Because they all had a sense of their own weakness. They had a sense of their own vulnerability to fall. So this is kind of the spirit that when we read about a passage like this, say, Lord, don't let that be true of me. May it indeed be that I'm genuine, pure, yours, belonging to you, a servant saved by your wonderful mercy and grace. So maybe it's a false professor Peter's talking about, or it could be this. Back in our passage, it could be that it's a true believer who has so wandered and strayed from the Lord that he is wandering and staggering about like a blind man. Could that happen to a true child of God? Yes, it could. Yes, it could. Someone who's so lived for himself, one who has so ignored the Word of God that he's staggering about like a nearsighted man, not knowing where he's going. And it says here he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, meaning I believe that he does not have the assurance of his salvation, that his sins have been cleansed. Now, you know what? A Christian, a professed Christian who's not pursuing a life of godliness should not have the assurance of their salvation. The Scripture speaks of that. Scripture, they should not have it. A professed Christian who says, you know what, I'm not pursuing these virtues, I'm not pursuing a life of I'm in good shape. I'm ignoring the Scriptures, I'm ignoring the admonitions of my brothers, I'm ignoring all this, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to do my own thing. That person should not have the assurance, and they cannot have scripturally the assurance of their salvation. But the good news is this, is that a true believer cannot stay in that state forever. Isn't God good? You see, the Lord has promised that His mercy will endure toward us forever. The Lord has promised that He that has begun a good work in us will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. Brother Bobby even prayed in his prayer, thanking God for God's chastisements of His children. Because the reality is that the sheep do stray from time to time, don't we? We do stray. David even prayed, Lord, I am like a lost sheep. Come and get me. Seek your servant, for I'm like a lost sheep, Peter says. David says in Psalm 119. But God in His mercy, because He's a good Father, He will discipline us because He loves us. He will chastise us. He's willing to afflict pain in our life to bring us back to the place where we need to be. So can a child of God get off? Yes, we can get off. Can a child of God stay permanently forever in a state like that? I don't think so. Because when God truly saves a person, there's going to be a change. There's going to be true godliness. But oh, may we be warned. They say, whoever this person is in verse 9, whatever the theological reason that Peter has here, or the explanation here, is the point is I don't want to be in verse 9. I don't want to be found stumbling around so foolish so stubborn, so pursuing my own way that I'm blind and nearsighted and do not have the great joy and comfort and peace to know that my sins have been forgiven and washed away. But here, this one is lacking these things. He's not pursuing a life of godliness. So Peter says this, and by the way, this is in a context, a larger context of this book, of false teachers. We'll get to that hopefully in a few weeks in chapter 2, where these false teachers are claiming to speak with the authority of the Lord, but their life is a life of ungodliness. But they're not bothered by it. They're claiming to speak words of truth, words of authority, but their life is pursuing sin and evil. And they're even promising people liberty. Look in chapter 2 just for a moment, speaking of these false teachers. In chapter 2, in verse 19, these false teachers, they're promising the people, verse 19, while they promise them liberty. Well, you can be free. You can be free. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So these false teachers are living a life of ungodliness and yet telling others that they are speaking for the Lord and leading them astray. And Peter says, listen, listen, the one who's not pursuing a life of godliness, he's like a blind man staggering about, wandering about, not having any assurance from the Lord of his salvation. So Peter says these words, wherefore the rather. When you're looking in the Scriptures, look for these transition words. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, in contrast to verse 9, in contrast to that staggering, blind, nearsighted man, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Your calling and your election, speaking of God's saving works. We speak of the calling in the Scriptures of God's effectual call, his irresistible call. God's call when he calls someone from darkness to light. When God powerfully transforms a soul that is dead in sin by his Spirit, brings him into the kingdom of Christ, brings him into the kingdom of light, gives him eyes to see and ears to hear the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful doctrine of the Scripture, the effectual calling of God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, it's because God called you by his grace. If you love the Lord, you honor Christ, you delight in him as your Savior, it's because God called you by his grace. You were dead, he called you, he gave you life. You were blind, he gave you sight. You were dead, he gave you life. You had a hard heart, he gave you a soft heart, a new heart to know him and to love him. So this calling in the Scriptures, there's a general call that goes out to everybody, right? Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. But it's only when that external call is accompanied by the internal call, the Spirit of God calling in the heart, will the outer call, the gospel call, have effect in someone's life. Well, the ones who were called, they were chosen first, right? All those who were called by God's grace to salvation were first chosen in Christ to salvation by God the Father before the world began. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul ties these two truths together in this one verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He says here, God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You know what? It's amazing about this. He's saying that long before that anyone had ever loved Jesus, long before there had ever been one act of praise or worship or obedience, God was already working on behalf of those whom he would save and bring to himself. This purpose and grace was given us in Christ before the world even began. So in view of that, these great, wonderful truths of Scripture that God has chosen a people, and the same people that he chooses, he calls to salvation. I'm going to ask the question, well, what in the world is Peter talking about here? Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Is my calling and election unsure? In other words, can I be called one day and not called the next? Can I be chosen one day and not chosen that? What is Peter saying? Is Peter saying here, work really hard to make sure you get yourself called and chosen, as if we could put forth enough effort and enough ability, enough obedience, enough good works to earn a status of being called and chosen. Well, church, I hope you know better, right? That's not the case. When he says, give diligence to make your calling election sure, he's not saying, make it sure to God. God has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world. But the idea is make it sure to yourself. Make it sure to yourself. Instead of being a staggering, nearsighted, blind person wandering around, he says, give diligence for the assurance of your salvation. Not give diligence to save yourself, but give diligence to confirm, is what the word means. To confirm, to validate that you indeed have been called and chosen by God. You say, well, how do I know that I'm called and chosen by God? Remember last year we taught from the book of 1 John. What does John say over and over again? There's these three evidences of grace that God has worked in us that go together. 1 John 5 verse 1 says this, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He says also in chapter 5 verse 10, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How do I know that I'm chosen of God and called of God? Because I love Jesus. I believe upon Him. I'm relying upon Him. I have confidence in Him. Not in my own works, not in my abilities, but it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I stand on the solid rock of Christ. Well, what does a true faith produce? 1 John chapter 2 tells us this in verse 3. 1 John 2 verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So how do I know that I'm called? Well, I believe on Jesus. I'm trusting in Him for my salvation. What does true faith look like? True faith produces obedience to Christ. True faith produces obedience to Christ. Perfect obedience? Well, we know better than that, right? We all struggle. We all fall. 1 John 1 says, he that says, I have no sins, a liar, because we all are struggling still. But the one who has true faith in Christ is going to be following after Christ. Now, it's kind of like this, the analogy we could use about our obedience. The obedience of a Christian, I think, is a lot like this. You parents, you teach your children to make your bed, to make their bed. How does it go the first little while? Wow, the sheets are kind of all over the place. And it's not lined up correctly, and the pillows are very crooked and bent. But they made the bed, didn't they? They made the bed. That's how our obedience is a lot, isn't it? Crooked here, little off there, always need of struggling. But the true Christian, the one who has true faith, will indeed follow after Christ. That's important to note. There are some people that have a category, they believe the Scripture has a category where there's one set of God's children who are disobedient and one who are obedient. Well, the Scripture doesn't divide it that way. It speaks of those who truly are saved by God's grace, who are following after Christ. Some bring forth fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, as Jesus said in the parable. But he says, here's how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Look at your life. Look at your life. Can you say, I am not what I ought to be, but by God's grace, I am not what I used to be? Can you say that? That's a sign of grace, isn't it? I'm not what I ought to be. There's a lot of ways I still need to grow. And the Word of God still convicts me, and it still moves me and pricks at me and exposes areas where I need to continue to grow and repent. But can you say, by God's grace, I can look. I'm not boasting in myself. I'm not proud, but I can look and I can see. I don't like to do those things anymore. There are ways now that I've grown. I can see. There's ways that I love now that I didn't love previously. I'm aware now of sins and issues that I didn't even used to battle against or struggle against. I now do repent. I do repent. I do turn from sin. I don't like it. I wrestle. I war against it. Well, guess what? That sounds like a sign of grace, doesn't it? Someone who wants to obey Jesus and there is fruit of obedience in their life. And guess what? If you can say that you know him. You have assurance. He's done a work of grace in me. He has loved me. He has saved me. He has changed me. I never would be this way without His grace. So I can say hallelujah that God has done a work of grace in my life. What's the other thing that John mentions? A true faith in Christ. I'm trusting in Christ, not in somebody else. I'm trusting in Jesus, not in a false God. I'm trusting in Jesus, and this trust produces obedience in my life, and it leads me to love His people. It leads me to love His people. 1 John 3 says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, I'm reading the wrong passage. Excuse me, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, back to verse 1. That's a really good one too. 1 John chapter 3. We've been adopted. Okay, 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat, loves the Father, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him, His people. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So how do we know He's worked in us? Because we love His people. Not just because we love Sister So-and-so knows how to make a good pie out there, or because we have some family connections, or we generally like the same football team, or blah, blah, blah. No, none of that. What's the bond? It's Jesus Christ. Because I love Christ in you. And we share the Father, the same Father, and we rejoice in that, and we love the same Scriptures, and we sing praises of the Lord together. You know what's beautiful? You know what's the best tourist attraction, if you will, for a certain city? Is the people of God there, right? The people of God there. Imagine if you went to a, and listen, some of you have been there, I've been there, went to a foreign country, and you're like, man, I don't know anybody here. And you met another Christian. And there's a bond there. You don't know this person from the next person, but there's a bond there. You have something in common there. You have Christ in common, and there's something different within you. So, and this love, 1 John talks about, it's not just a touchy-feely, but it's a love of serving. It's a love not in word or in deed, but a love in truth. It's a love of serving and ministering. So the Lord would have us, as we noted in our study in 1 John last year, and also here, the Lord would have us to have the assurance of our salvation. I believe the Lord is pleased if we can truly, from our hearts, sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." It's not a boasting of ourselves. It's not an assurance, oh, look at me. At how? No, it's look at what God has done in me. I would not believe and love Him if not for His grace. I would not have one smidgen of obedience if not for His grace. I would not have a deep, sacrificial, Christ-like love for His people if not for His grace. But He has done this for me, and I rejoice that He saved me, and I have a blessed hope. I have a confident expectation. But you know what? The reality is this. A true believer can lose the assurance of their salvation through various means. Could be just the attacks of Satan. It could be a wrong understanding of Scripture. Or it could be our own wandering from the Lord. Our own wandering from the Lord. Peter says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give what?" What does it say? Give what? Give diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You won't fall away from the Lord. You won't fall away from serving Him as you're diligent in pursuing Him. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I make my calling and election sure? You know how? By following really close to Jesus. You're following hard after Him. You're seeking to obey Him. You trust Him. You love Him. You're staying near the shepherd. And you're walking in the paths of the shepherd. You're walking in paths of righteousness. You're pursuing virtue, moral excellence. You're not trying to live in the gutter of this world. You're forsaking your old sins, right? You're throwing off the old sinful nature. You're not yielding to the sinful nature. You're fighting against it. You're seeking to have self-control. You're seeking to grow in the knowledge of God and of His Word. You're seeking to endure. Not a fair-weather Christian, not a saying, Lord, I'm in this thing as long as it's easy, but I'm enduring because I love You. and you're walking with kindness, brotherly kindness, you have this fraternal bond with the body of Christ, and you're walking in charity, you're pouring yourself out towards others. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Is following Jesus a part-time weekend endeavor for you? Just to put it as blunt and old, good old Southern talk as we can, that won't cut it, will it? That just won't cut it. Is following Jesus a cultural thing, family tradition? Peter, that wouldn't wash, would it? He says, give diligence. Listen, let's make no mistake. Let's make no mistake at all. Salvation is as free as it can possibly be. Praise be to God. I mean, we can never even begin to pay the interest on the debt that we owe to the Lord. Christ has paid it all. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a life of strenuous effort and diligence. Not in our own strength, not in our own ability. But the Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's not a part-time job. It's not a hobby. The Christian life demands our everything. Jesus made great demands. He said, if you're going to come after me, you have to die to yourself every day. You have to be willing to forsake all for me. You've got to love me more than you love anything. You've got to pursue me with all your heart. And you know what? Those who are seeking to live the Christian life, we're more in the right spirit. This is the life we want to live. It's not a life of drudgery. It's not a weight on our shoulder saying, oh, I wish he hadn't called me. No, we're saying, Lord, I thank you for calling me, and I want to pursue you, and I struggle, and I fall, but I want this life. I want to follow after you. But let me ask you this question. Does the world celebrate a life of diligently pursuing godliness? Does the world celebrate a life of diligently pursuing godliness? But let me tell you, God's Word gives great promise to those who pursue godliness. I want you to know that. Be encouraged. God makes great promises. Look back in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Listen, it's hard to be a Christian. Let's just be honest. It's hard to deny ourselves. Maybe some of you this past week, maybe you've even been just, man, feel like you've been in a wrestling match with some sin or temptation. You said, this just won't leave me. I feel like I'm in a serious warfare. Maybe you found it, well, I've been diligent in this, but I'm tired. I kind of want to give in. Look at what he says in verse 17. He just talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Look at what he says in chapter 17 and verse 2 of 1 John. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Listen to this. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God gives great promises to those who are pursuing a life of godliness. All the world's glamour and attractions, he says, they're passing away. Passing away. But the person that's doing the will of God, they abide forever. Look back in 2 Peter. Look what else he says. He says in verse 11, for so, and literally in the original language, that word so is in this way. In this way of diligently pursuing godliness. In this way of living a life where you're seeking to follow Christ. For in this way an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Bible is celebrating this life of godliness. The Bible is honoring this life of godliness. It's honoring the Christian who's seeking to follow after his Lord. Peter says, look at this. Look at this. For in this way of living a godly life, an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, talking about heaven. We talked about it in our Bible study Wednesday night about Christ as the King, that the kingdom is here, it's now. But we'll look at, in a few Bible studies, it's yet to come still. The full culmination of the kingdom, the end of the kingdom. The kingdom's now, it's here, but the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The fullest display of the kingdom is yet to come. So Peter says, in this way, a glorious entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that I think help us to go along with this verse. Hebrews chapter 10. I believe what the scripture is saying here is this. It's obvious that heaven is not earned by godly living. So just nail that one down. Heaven is not earned by godly living. At least not by our godly living, the godly living of Jesus, yes, but not by ours. But the path to heaven is a path of godly living. Well, that's not a contradiction. Heaven is not earned by our godly living, it's by God's grace. But those who God has saved by His grace, they're walking on a path of godliness. Not perfect, some 30, some 60, some 100. But in this way of godliness, this glorious entrance shall be administered to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 says this. He says, "For ye have need of patience, of endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." You have need of endurance. After you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. In the book of Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, he says in verse 5, first of all, speaking of judgment of the ungodly, he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance, by endurance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they'll receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." Now Paul is not saying here, here's how you earn your salvation, but he's saying here, here's the mark, here's the evidence, here's what shows that you indeed are the Lord's, is that this life of endurance and well-doing, God in His mercy honors them. And because His grace has worked in their life, they receive at the end honor and glory and immortality and eternal life. Not because they've earned it, because Christ has earned it, but the mark that this is theirs, it verifies they indeed are saved because of God's work in their life. So that kind of answers the question for us, doesn't it? Is it important to live a godly life? What's the relation between salvation and godly living? Godly living doesn't earn salvation, but those who God saves, He puts on a path of godly living, and Peter exhorts us to diligently pursue after this. "For in this way, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly." Now, I look at it this way. We think of an entrance into glory. Think of some impressive entrance is a wedding, right? There's the music, there's the crescendo, and the crowd all rises, and what happens? The doors open, the bride comes, a great entrance. We think of these sporting events, and they've got the lights and the smoke, and the announcer's loud, and the music's going. They want to make a dramatic entrance. They want to give a glorious entrance. Well, you know what? We're not even the highlight of heaven. Even close, Christ is the highlight of heaven, but in some amazing way, He gives a happy, glorious, joyful, abundant entrance to His people who, because of His grace, have pursued a life of godliness, an entrance into His everlasting kingdom. We sang a number of songs today about heaven. "In heaven my choicest treasure lies. Faithful till death," said our loving Master. God has given us this perspective of the Christian life, that we're saved by God's mercies, and we love Him, and we seek to follow Him. But this is not the end. We have a goal. We have a hope. We have a finish line. We have an entrance. We have heaven that we're looking forward to. Does that motivate you to godliness? See, the hope that God gives us is designed to put a pep in our step, isn't it? It's designed to give us energy, to refresh us, to renew us. We're like the runner who sees the finish line and he's running hard all the way to the end. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do you sometimes get weary in your journey of godliness? I'm thinking yes, because I do. Do you sometimes get cold in your journey of godliness? Well, Peter would remind us this morning, the Holy Spirit through Peter would remind us, look up. In this way, an abundant entrance will be ministered to you. So run hard, pursue diligently a life of godliness. So, what is the one command in this scripture? You know, when you're studying the Bible, it's good to say, okay, what's the imperative here? I see the flow of thought. Now, what's the command? I see that here's the promise, here's the command. What's the command? Verse 10. It's not complicated. Wherefore the rather, brethren, what is it? Give diligence. That's the command. Not complicated. Don't have to diagram that word out. Give earnestness is the idea. Give diligence in pursuing godliness. Let me ask you this question. Are you diligently pursuing godliness? Are you diligently pursuing a life of obedience to Christ, a life of dedication and joy in Christ? God is good to us to give us His Word. Maybe the Word this morning, because it's done for me in my studies this week, maybe the Word for you this morning, God is going to use to stir you up again to diligently pursue Him. Maybe you've kind of slacked off a bit. Maybe you've gotten a little cold. Maybe some of us have gotten a little distracted by this thing or that thing, and we say, wow, I need to hear this. I need to be renewed. To not just putter along, but to diligently pursue my Lord and His will for me, that I might bring glory and honor to His name. So what does it mean, diligently pursuing God? What does it mean? We're guarding our hearts, right? We're guarding our hearts. We're examining ourselves. We're putting off the old nature. We're not yielding to our sinful desires. We're warring. We're struggling against them. In diligently pursuing godliness, we're also confessing our sins, aren't we? We're keeping short accounts with the Lord. We're confessing our sins. We're living a life of repentance. Even if we've got to repent 100 times in a day, we're going to do it. Lord, I was wrong. I confess it. Please give me grace. I'm coming to You through Christ. Give me strength. We're diligently pursuing the Lord in the Scriptures. So we're making time for the Word of God. We're not letting excuses creep in and make us salve our conscience. We're saying, no, Lord, I want to give priority to Your Word. So we're pondering the Word of God. We're meditating upon the Word of God. We're in the house of God. We're diligently in the house of God. We're not like those in Hebrews 10 where it says they're not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, but we're exhorting each other. We're helping each other in godliness. In giving diligence, we're putting ourselves out in love to others. Right, because he says here part of these virtues is charity. So love looks good on paper. I mean, it sounds good in words. But it's another thing to put myself out, isn't it? So I'm serving. I'm diligently putting myself out to serve. I'm running to Him when I sin. I'm even crying out to the Lord when my heart is cold. You know what I love about the Bible? That it's so honest. It shows us that God's people get cold. What do you do when you get cold? You say, well, maybe God will, one of these days, maybe next week He'll zap me one day and I'm going to be on the mountaintop again. He's really kind and He may do that for you. But you know what the pattern of Scripture is? When you're cold, you cry out. That's what David did. I'm cold and I'm crying out, Lord, come warm me up. I'm going to get in this Word. Even if I don't get anything out of it, I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to be in prayer. I'm going to be in Your house today, even if I feel as cold as a block of ice spiritually. I'm crying out when I'm cold. I'm running to You and confessing it when I'm lukewarm. And I'm seeking to have joy. I love our hymns this morning. I'm seeking to have joy in where my treasure really lies. I'm valuing You, Lord. So my joy, my treasure is You, and I'm seeking after You, and I'm pursuing You in a diligent way. So how about it? How is it with us? Do we need to endure today? Is there some way that we've not endured in obedience? Some way in service that we haven't endured. He talks here about endurance, of patience. Is there anyone we need to forgive? Are we not walking in charity? Is there some way we need to diligently apply ourselves that we have neglected? Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. With the view, brothers and sisters, to an abundant entrance into His everlasting kingdom. With that view, what's the end of a godly life? What's the end of a godly life? Is a glorious entrance into heaven. Not what we've earned, right? But because of the race that He's put us on. He's saved us and He's put us on the race. So He says, run diligently in this race. And remember what's at the end of the race. I'm so thankful God doesn't say, well, just be godly, I told you to. God says, I'm going to put you in this life of godliness with the goal in view. Do we stumble? Yeah, we stumble. And in His mercy, He comes and He picks us back up. Do we need fellow runners in the race to cheer us on and encourage us when we get down? Don't think we keep going? Yes, we do. And thank God for His church. He's given that to us. Do we need messages of exhortation and encouragement from God in the race? Oh, He's good to us. He gives those to us. Is our obedience perfect? Far from it. But Peter says, here's what you strive for. Here's what you aim for. Here's what you seek for. I remember studying this passage, just a memory came to mind when I was very young. And one time I was outside playing and my mom said, Timothy, come inside. Timothy didn't come inside. And so my mom had to do what good moms will do and apply some loving pain. And she said, we're going to practice it again. So she sent me back outside and acted like I was playing. And she said, Timothy, come here. Man, I ran to mom. And you know what she did for me? She gave me an abundant entrance. She said, oh, you did so good. That was so good. You did it right. And she celebrated and she hugged me. And I felt like I was on top of the mountain. I did it right. I did it well. It's a little bit how it is with us and the Lord, isn't it? It won't be that we get to glory and say, well, you know, look at what we did. Because we had a lot of, oh, okay, let's try it again. Let's try it again. What does Jesus say in Matthew 25? That He's going to say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom because you did this and this and this. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And I can imagine, I don't know how it'll be, we'll probably be like, really? Me, Lord? It'll be like that second time where my mom said, come on, okay, I'm going to do it this time. And she acted as if I had just done an amazing thing. That's kind of how it is with us and the Lord, right? The hero of the story is not us. The hero is God. But God, because He's done these great things for us, says, you pursue diligence, my child. And I'll pick you up when you fall, but you run. You give diligence. And guess what? At the end, there will be an abundant entrance for you into my everlasting kingdom. So may God motivate us. May He stir us up to live a life that honors Him, that pleases Him, that reflects His godly character in our lives. Let's bow in a word of prayer.